Beloved, I have the best news for you today. You already know this news. I'll just remind you. But God is in the business of overcoming blindness. It's what He does. In the story that we're going to read today from John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, Jesus physically healed a man who was blind. But we know that as we read and think about the story, it's true that all persons, apart from a relationship with God, live in a blindness inflicted upon them by the enemy of God, Satan, and that blindness is even more miraculous when it's removed, and we see that all the time as well. Some of you even in here right now have just recently had that blindness taken away where you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read together John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he, that's Jesus, as he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples questioned him and said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After he said these things, he spit on the ground and made some mud from the saliva and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. And his neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? Some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one, I'm the one. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. And when I went and washed, I received my sight. Where is he? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a passion for the removal of blindness. Father, help us to see people not in a self-righteous way as being sinners and immoral and not as smart as we are, as righteous, but help us to see them as blind people stumbling through a world in search ultimately of God and oftentimes being too blind to know it. Help us to see blindness removed all the time around us. Father, remove blindness in my own life when I can't see my own faults. Father, help us to experience your miraculous work in our lives like this man did in this story, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, a man was totally healed. The miracles of Jesus Christ are so significant because they accurately depict what happens when a person is born again. Think about it. So many of the miracles, I think there's five times in the New Testament where Jesus Christ heals someone who is blind. Or someone is sick, they're ailing, and Jesus heals them. Or they're lame, they're stumbling, they can't walk right, and Jesus heals that. Here is the sixth sign, the sixth miracle that Jesus does in the book of John, and he's ramping up to the biggest, baddest one yet. At this miracle, he heals a man who's blind, and someone says this has never been done before when they commentated on the passage, meaning that people have never seen someone come into the world and take someone who could not see and give them sight. And the next miracle in John chapter 11, Jesus walks up to a tomb and tells Lazarus to come forth. A dead man walks out of a tomb. The ultimate picture of what happens when you're converted. You're a dead man, can't see, can't breathe, can't hear, are blind, and God gives you life. That's conversion. And we see in this story the miracle that is conversion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, regarding them, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Conversion is losing your blindness and seeing the light of the gospel of Christ in God. from this passage this morning. I want to look at nine things. I know at nine, I could hardly believe it. I actually had 10 and I weeded one out because I'm thinking nine's a lot of points. And Bob came to me this morning and goes, so you got 9 points, huh? I'm like, yeah, I sure do. I got 9 points. But anyways, so number one, 9 points. Number one, never be too busy to do God's work. I think it's interesting in the very verse right preceding chapter 9 is they picked up stones to throw at Jesus and he was hidden when out of the temple complex. And right away, verse 9, no chapter division in the early scriptures, right away, as he was passing by, this guy's by the temple begging. He sees this guy here. I mean, they want to stone Jesus. He's kind of running out of there to get away from them so they can't stone him because his time had not yet come. And he passed by a blind man and he stops to heal him as he was passing by. Never be too busy to do the work of God. Jesus always had his eye on the needy, and especially the spiritual needs of the person who had the physical need, and we should as well. I was thinking, we were at a conference some weeks ago up at the Convention Center in Minneapolis. It was a fall conference with Bethlehem Baptist Church and Desiring God. And there was a man that was sitting on the sidewalk holding a sign. I don't recall what the sign said. And there was a group of us that went out for dinner, and a couple of us were talking about the people with signs, and I just walked over and sat right down on the sidewalk next to the guy with the sign. I began to talk to him, and the group went away, and I think I said to somebody, I hate to say, you know, the next person up the road is yours, but people that are sitting there and having needs, and I talked with that man for about, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 minutes, but I thought how convenient for him to be there, how easy it was for me to stop when I want to walk with my group and sit down and talk to this man about where he was at with the Lord. We talked about the gospel. He explained it perfectly to me. He talked like a Christian. We didn't talk long enough to know what his life was like today. But right there, right then, right now, walking on the sidewalk, sit down and talk. Just recently, I was on my way to church and I was in a hurry. And I had asked someone where I was at a convenience store getting something for for breakfast, whatever. And I asked them how they were doing, and they told me. And it took about 10 or 15 minutes. It was early in the morning, and there was nobody else there. And I remember thinking, I really wasn't asking the question because I wanted to hear the answer. And I was immediately convicted in my heart that I was asking the question, but I really was just saying it because it was nice to say while I bought my, cappuccino, whatever it was. And I was convicted that I want to ask the question and I really want to care because I really want to see the people that are around me, and I often don't do that. And I listened and I disciplined myself and I repented in my heart as I listened to this person share about some things that were happening, and it took quite a while. And I remember thinking, thank you, God, for opening my eyes, for taking away my blindness and helping me to see the people that are right in front of me. Don't be too busy to do the work of God in your life. As Christians, as church members, we have more requests for this, for help, than many people. I was just thinking, as we get lots of requests in the office for help, people come in and ask for gas cards or for some rent money, lots of different requests that come in, and it's a regular occurrence for that to happen. And I remember thinking, when I was in business for 20 years, I can probably think of maybe two times in 20 years that somebody came to Binkley Equipment Company and asked us for help like that. But because we're a church, because we claim the name of Christ, we position ourselves in such a way that people know there's something different about the way a Christian thinks and what we have to offer with the gospel and real help. And you would find yourselves in that position as a Christian to be able to help people because they look to those who claim the name of Christ to have help to offer. Don't be too busy for that to happen. Never be too busy to do God's works. Number two, understand the nature of universal sin. It's really interesting in this verse because in verse 2, his disciples questioned him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a really simple statement to explain. The disciples saw a blind guy and they immediately assumed that he was blind because somebody sinned, and that was God's punishment on that person for their sin. They came by this honestly. The rabbis, the Jewish leaders, taught at that time that every sin was directly related to the sin of a parent or a child. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God said that He punishes the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. And they took that verse, they developed a doctrine that every single sin is connected, every single infirmity, disease, illness, something that happens bad is related to someone's sin. The Jews even at that time had a doctrine of prenatal sin. They couldn't explain how an infant could be born blind, and so they figured, well, that infant is receiving this punishment because he's blind. The parents aren't punishing the infant, so there must be some way that an infant can sin prenatally, and therefore this would cause the blindness. Of course, that's ridiculous. Interestingly, Jesus never answered the question. He never said, well, you asked who sinned. I will tell you. He said, it's not important about that. This happened. This man was blind. Actually, he did answer the question. He did answer the question. He said, this man is not blind because somebody sinned. This man is blind. This hard thing happened. This bad thing happened. This difficult thing happened so that God would be glorified. Wasn't a result of a specific sin. Now, we know in our world around us that all harm and evil and bad, all sorts of bad things happen because sin entered the world. In the Garden of Eden, God had a perfect environment. Sin entered the equation. Satan has been wreaking havoc with the children of God from the get-go. He did that with Adam and Eve. He's been doing it ever since. And sin affects every single part of your existence. The reason that relationships and marriages and business relationships and employer and employee relationships, the reason they all fail is because of sin. It infects us at every area. The reason that we have so much pain and hardship in the world around us is because of sin. To understand the nature of universal sin, we have to realize that we live in a broken world, but sometimes we ask the wrong question. Some of you have said, why is this happening to me? Why is this difficult, hard thing happening to me? Why is this happening? What have I done? Maybe nothing. You just live in a broken world. Or maybe something. Sin is the general cause of all disease and sickness and hardship, generally. It just is. We live in a broken world, and Romans 8 tells us the creation itself groans to be free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons. We groan too. We groan because we live in a broken world that has everything in it affected by sin. So sin is the general cause of all disease and sickness and hardship, but not all disease and sickness and hardship is the result of a personal sin. This man was born blind, and it seems evident that he was not born blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin. He experienced this hardship so the glory of God could be magnified in his life. What would you suffer through in your life if you were firmly convinced that the difficult trial that's coming that you think might kill you was ultimately for the glory of God and it would be effective in accomplishing making God look great? What would you endure for that? Be honest. Be really honest. Because you might say, well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I guess I could take a pay cut. You know, I don't want to lose my job. I took a pay cut. You know, I guess I could get a flat tire. Maybe I could have my neighbor slam the door in my face when I invite him to church. Would you give up your eyes? Would you give up your eyes? Would you say, if God takes my eyes, but it magnifies Him and makes Him mighty and glorious in this world to the lives of people around me, and if it praises His name and causes people to rejoice, you can have them, take them. God said this man was blind so the glory of God could be magnified in his life. Not all disease and sickness and hardship is a result of personal sin. Number three, some disease and sickness and hardship is a result of personal sin. We know this to be true. Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking about sin, and ultimately he says in there that God gives. We're still on number two, Bob, sorry. God gives people over to their sin, and their sin becomes the punishment for their sin. persons who have addictive behavior and can't kick the habit, that sin becomes the very slave that enslaves them, and the sin they commit becomes the punishment for it. So it was a good question, this verse. The question was legitimate for them, knowing what they were taught as disciples, that somebody must have sinned. And Jesus says, no. Some hard things happen in life, so God be glorified. They're not because of somebody's sin. They're because of the universal sin that exists in the world. Number three, see difficulty as a platform to see God. I don't know if difficulty is the best word. You can put any word you want in there. Hardship, difficulty, suffering, catastrophe. Name it. See difficulty as a means to see God. God displays His works in great difficulty. We live in a broken world, and we have a God who orchestrates every aspect of His creation for His glory, including the sinful actions of men, meaning mankind. God is not just an emergency room surgeon who sees a catastrophe, who sees a blind person and goes, "Oh man, I never saw this coming. This guy's blind. I can't believe it. Jesus is so shocked to see a blind man. If I could have stopped that, I would have, but I couldn't. So now I'm going to fix it. Hallelujah. God be praised." No, God orchestrates all of history for His glory, including the sinful actions of mankind. This difficulty was orchestrated by God to show the glory of Christ in God when He healed the man. Some would say, "Oh no, God would never orchestrate somebody's blindness or of a person just so He could be glorified. He would only respond to the damage that Satan already did by his demons." Not true. Remember what God told Moses in Exodus 4, chapter 11, when Moses said, "I don't want to go talk to Pharaoh. I don't have a very good mouth. They don't want to do it." And God says, "I want you to go." And he says, "No, I mean, send somebody else. Send Aaron. I mean, just don't send me because I stutter a lot." And God said to him, "Who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Who makes him seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." God is not absent. God is not helpless when someone is born blind or deaf or mute. God's sovereignty orchestrates every aspect of His creation for His glory. God sent Joseph down to Egypt intentionally through the sinful actions of the men who sent him there. In Genesis 50:20, God planned, Joseph said, God planned this for good to bring about the present result. Job experienced more hardship than any of us probably ever will. A horrible situation, everything taken away because Satan came and was picking on Job in front of God. And God said, "Okay, you can go this far. You can go just this far, but you can't touch his body." And Satan did exactly what God permitted. And then he came back and Satan's like, "Oh, well, this is no big deal. It's just his stuff. You know, if you hurt his body." And God's like, "Okay, I said you can go this far. Now you may go this far, exactly this far. No further, you can't kill him." By the way, Satan knew better than to even try. He didn't kill him. And Job said in chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." In Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job said, "Should we accept good from God and not adversity?" In the end of the book of Job, God rebukes all the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but He does not rebuke Elihu because Elihu is the one who told the truth. Do you remember that? These four friends come, three of them are telling him stuff that's not true. One says the truth. Elihu waits till all the others are done. And in chapter 32 through 37, he says, "You guys have just kept justifying yourselves and blaming God. But Job, you can't take God out of your storm. You can't do it. You can't put yourself up as being righteous and not deserving of this and say that God shouldn't do this. You can't say it. It's God's earth. He does whatever He wants. The warehouse is full of snow or His. He sends the flakes where He wants them. He sends the lightning bolts where He wants them. He sends the rain where He wants it." There's even some verses that talk about the swirling wind goes exactly where God tells it to go. Elihu explains to Job that God does not need to explain Himself for human suffering. Elihu explains that God does not need to explain himself for human suffering. Elihu says that God is justified in using human suffering to drive men to him. And he orchestrates human suffering for that to happen, to cause people to seek him, to follow him, to find him, and to have their blindness removed. And it's really funny, I was reading that just last night in chapter 33:29, Elihu says, God does all these things like two or three times. And I'm like, he just oddly says, and God does it repeatedly if necessary. Amos chapter 3 verse 6 says, if a ram's horn is blown in a city, aren't the people afraid? And if a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it? Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. There was no other God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, there is no one but me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make success. I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things for my glory. I added the for my glory. Isaiah 43, verse 2, is an often misinterpreted passage, I think. Isaiah 43:2, the prophet speaking, God saying, I will be with you when you pass through the waters. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And you will not be scorched when you walk through the fire, and the flame will not burn you. And we love those verses, and what we take them to mean, and this is accurate, that all of those things will happen, and that God will protect us as that happens. And so we can have someone who's suffering a lot for the gospel, and God can say, you know, I'm going to protect you in the water, and the flood and the fire. I'm there for you. I'm going to protect you. But you got to read the previous chapter. Where did it all come from? It came from God. God said, you guys won't listen to me. You won't obey me. So I'm going to make it really bad for you. And I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And then I'm going to be with you in the fire. And I'm going to protect you from it. I'm going to take you through it. And I'm going to save you from it. And we forget that God is delivering them through the very things that He sent to refine them. We are quick to blame Satan for every bad thing that happens to us when God may very well be orchestrating our disaster for His glory. When God sent Joseph as a slave. God watched Satan cream Job. God told Abraham to go kill his beloved son. God called Paul to apostleship and said, I will show him how much he must suffer for me, Acts 9:6. God called Paul to validate his ministry with suffering and could have taken his thorn in the flesh away, but he did not. He left it there. God works your life for His glory, and God is not absent in your tragedy. He may very well be orchestrating your tragedy for your good and His glory. And it changes how you face adversity. And so the question might not be, who sinned so that this bad thing is happening? Well, maybe it's universal sin and God's got something in mind that's going to be really good. We have to understand the nature of universal sin, but see our difficulty as a means to see God. Fourthly, find your part in God's works. This follows naturally what we're talking about. What's your part in God's works? In the passage here, it says, this came about so that God's works might be displayed. We must do the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Now, this is one of those places where there's some like textual deviation. They wrestle for the right word. And some versions have we, and some versions have I, and some versions have me, and some versions have we. So these verses, that however you cut it, whatever word you pick, what's happening here is Jesus saying, we got some work to do. And so there's things happening out there and people are blind and the guy didn't sin. It's God's just got some glory to show here and we got some work to do. So let's be about the work. Let's not spend time wrestling how this disaster came to pass. Let's find our time and effort helping and solving and doing the work of God to show His glory in the disaster. At least two things are happening when we find our part in God's work is that we don't waste time figuring out who sinned all the time. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of the time because the days are evil. Jesus said, we have work to do. Praise God for that. He includes them and us in the association in His work. We and us in the verse is that we have work to do with Christ. We are privileged to work in God's redemptive plan because He doesn't need us for that. Acts 17:25 says, God is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Daniel 5:23, Belshazzar was told that you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in His hand and who controls the entire course of your life. We cannot reverse the curse. Only God in Christ is already accomplished that for us, and we just share that with those around us. The privilege is ours, however, to be in His service. Paul constantly refers to himself as a slave, and the grace of God is not just in your salvation, but the mercy that He gives you graciously to participate in the redemption that's accomplished as you share the gospel and people are saved from their blindness. Find your part in God's works. Number five, downplay human wisdom. You know, ultimately, our brilliance in the kingdom of God will not win the day. We know that, and sometimes we work and act like that's not true, but we know that's true. Our brilliance as a church, as church leaders, as staff members, I mean, this church is not going to be made or broken on the good ideas that Jeremy and I come up with on a Thursday afternoon before a Sunday morning worship service. Oh, that's the idea. Now we got it. We're in. We're smart. Doesn't work that way. You know, the man's wisdom is just so inferior to God's. And in here, I'm thinking, okay, I got a blind guy in front of me, and I'm Jesus, and I want him to see. I know. I'll spit in the ground and make some mud. What? I don't think any of you would ever think of that as a natural event to walk up and have a blind guy. And you're going to heal him, and you know you can do it, and you think, well, I'll put my hands on his head, and I'll get out my oil, and I'll put a drop on each eye, and I'll say a prayer, and his eyes will miraculously come open. It'll be really cool. Or I'll sit him down in a chair, and I'll get some people around, and I'll pray for him. But no, Jesus hocks a loogie on the ground, right? And he has to take his hands, right? He has to. He takes his hand, he's spitting the ground, he takes his hands, and he kneads this with the dirt and makes clay, and he's got this stuff all over his hands, and he rubs it in the guy's face. I mean, come on. That's not what I would do. None of you would do that. We have to downplay our human wisdom. Why did Jesus use the mud like that? I don't know. He just did. Because His call. And the gospel is His call. And how we present it is His call. And it's His way. And He says, just tell the people the gospel. Share the gospel with your friends and neighbors. Tell the people you meet. Share it in the highways and the byways. And if you share the gospel I gave you, and you tell it right and tell the truth, people are going to get saved. That's it. There's no miracle program that we can just find the secret trick program. Wow, now our church will grow because we found the little secret. God just did it that way. God is prone to use the most unrealistic methods to accomplish His purpose. He used teenagers to bear the living, holy Son of God as a baby. He used Paul to be probably the greatest missionary who ever lived, who was a persecutor of Christians. That doesn't make a lot of sense. He used disciples who are constantly portrayed in the Gospels as failures. He entrusted the gospel to fickle men, and praise God that He did, because it means that He can use me. And it means that He can use you. And it means that whatever efforts you have to offer in the kingdom, even if it's just spit and mud, God can use it, because God uses the most unrealistic methods. God's not looking for the smart, sharp, brilliant, new idea people. He's looking for people who will be obedient and faithful to what He already said and what He already told us to do. And that leads us to our next point. Number six, be simply obedient. Be simply obedient. I love what the blind man did. He was not like Naaman, who says, I ain't going down that river, getting that dirty river. You crazy? I'm getting that. That's nuts. I'm doing that. I mean, you got to find a new way to heal me. The blind man stumbled his way through town, walked down the streets, found the pool of Siloam, washed in the pool of Siloam, and his sight came back, and he was able to see. And he was just simply obedient, even though it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Number 7, admit you are, were a beggar. I love the end of verse 9. Everybody's looking around looking for this blind beggar. Okay, now if you were a blind beggar and you were no longer like a blind beggar, a guy that sat around with a cup outside the temple in raggy clothes begging for money all the time, and everybody's looking for you, you know, are you going to, hey, no, I'm the beggar. I'm the beggar guy right here. I'm the beggar right here. And he says, look, I'm the one. I'm the one. You're all looking for me. I'm the guy because I can see now. I can see. And that's you, beloved. There was a day when you could not see and you were blind to the truth and the love of God in your life. You were blind to it and you're the one and you're going, yeah, I was a beggar too one day and I know where you're at right now wrestling with your sin, and that's why I'm sharing the gospel with you, because one day I was a beggar too and I couldn't see and God opened my eyes and He wants to open yours with the gospel right now. That's me. I'm a beggar. My sister told me one time, some of you probably know where you heard this, but she said, you know, all we are as Christians is just one blind beggar showing another one where to find crumbs. You know, and God opened my eyes. And the guy says, yep, I'm the one, I'm a beggar. In verse 10-11, they said, how are your eyes opened? And he said, the man called Jesus spread mud on my eyes and told me to go wash. When I washed, I received my mind. Point people to Jesus. You are a beggar. Your eyes have been opened. You were blind. You can now see. You're simply obedient to Jesus Christ, downplaying human wisdom, looking for your part in God's work, seeing every difficulty in your life as orchestrated by God to magnify Himself, understanding that every difficulty is a result of universal sin, but not necessarily your personal sin. You're not too busy for God's work, and you're just going to point people to Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And if you haven't pointed anybody to Christ since you can remember, it's time to get started, because that's what we do. We point people to Christ. We share the gospel. We say, Jesus Christ, this way. And lastly, know where He can be found. I'm intrigued by the last part of the verse, because they say to the man, where is He? And he says, I don't know. How sad, right? Is that you? I mean, hope not. Somebody says, wow, you're a Christian. Well, how can I find Jesus Christ? I don't know. Bad answer, right? Do you know how to answer that question? Our evangelism guys, praise God for their efforts in helping us and guiding us. But in the days to come, there's going to be some intentional help to train to answer those questions, to be able to calm some of the fears. And how do I answer this question, that question? But train to say, where is Jesus Christ? You know, you can find Jesus Christ right here in His Word. And let me tell you what that looks like to have a relationship with God. Know how Jesus can be found by repenting of your sin, which is rebellion against God, and turning to God through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers on the cross for your sin. Know how Jesus can be found. There was a man who sang a solo at my wedding, which is like a long time ago, 1984, I think it was. And he shares a story of his childhood. He had typical young boy dreams of becoming a cowboy and a farmer. Actually, it wasn't a farmer. I accidentally said that. I read fireman and I said farmer. Fireman. And maybe even a pirate. He dreamed of having a nickname that sounded dangerous and exciting. Something like Buffalo Bill or Long John Silver. He thought that'd be really cool. He wrote, when I was 27 years old, my dream came true. On a routine visit to the eye doctor, something unusual was discovered in my left eye, and after several weeks of testing, I was rolled into the operating room for surgery on my eye. Only God knew what the outcome would be, and as I slowly regained consciousness several hours later, my wife gave me the startling news that the doctor had found cancer and that my left eye was gone. The doctor gave me my first eye patch, and suddenly I was a pirate. Kids were fascinated by my pirate patch, and everywhere I went, children would call out to their embarrassed mothers, look, Mom, it's a pirate! But the name stuck, and the children in my church gave me the name Patch the pirate. Looking back, Ron Hamilton, or Patch the Pirate, says, I can clearly see now how God prepared me for this experience. Yes, I lost my eye to cancer, but God transformed my loss into a great blessing. While he was in the hospital, he wrote this song. God never moves without purpose or plan. When molding a servant or making a man, give thanks to the Lord though your testing seem long. In darkness, he gives a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day, and peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see that testing comes from above. God strengthens his children. He purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. May it be so in our lives. The chorus says, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. And when I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. Beloved, my prayer for us today is to embrace the trials and suffering in our lives that God orchestrates for his glory as a means for us to point people to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for working in our midst for our joy and your glory. Father, help us to point people to Jesus Christ, the one who can take away blindness forever and give sight to the blind. Father, thank you for giving us sight, for taking away our blindness. In Jesus' name, amen.